come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. We are continuing in our study of the Gospel of John, and today we will finish chapter 17. I haven't given an outline for the chapter yet, so let me take a moment and give you a simple one. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for the disciples. Then in verses 20 through 23, he prays for the disciples throughout the entire church era. Jesus closes out his prayer by praying for the disciples once again in verses 24 through 26. We'll begin today in verse 20. As I just stated in the outline of this chapter, we are beginning this lesson studying Jesus' prayer for the disciples of all nations, people groups, and eras. Jesus said in verse 20, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Jesus is specifically including in his prayer all those who will become followers of Jesus through the message of these eyewitnesses of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Of course, it wouldn't take a long time before people were believing in Jesus through the testimony of those who were not eyewitnesses of the historical Christ. Those eyewitness testimonies would have been very powerful and necessary to establish the validity of the true faith. Yet it was only a matter of time before all those eyewitnesses would die, and then the salvation story would have to spread solely through those who experienced salvation by faith alone. These would be eyewitnesses of a different sort. The testimony of those who are not eyewitnesses of the historical life of Christ is no less powerful or valid than those who were. Both have divine encounters with God. Both would experience the miracle of salvation. Both would experience transformation through divine grace. Both would have the Spirit dwelling inside of them. And both would have to learn how to walk by faith. Those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus walking this planet would have a different kind of experience with the Lord than those who only come to know Christ by faith, but the spiritual revolution is the same for both. Those first saints were not more saved than those who came afterwards, since in both cases they had to come to salvation by grace through faith. The needs Jesus prayed to the Father about in verses 6 through 19 are also relevant to those who are not eyewitnesses. Jesus' statement, "My prayer is not for them alone," means those who come to Jesus without being eyewitnesses are included in his prayer. In this prayer, Jesus prays for those who either already believe or would come to believe. He doesn't pray for those who will never believe. What can we conclude from this? Absolutely nothing. Some try to force the fact that Jesus didn't pray for the unsaved or for backsliders to advance the doctrine of limited atonement. But this is very poor theology and terrible logic. There are some churches that will not allow instruments in church because they are not mentioned in the New Testament, but that too is poor theology and terrible logic. Because something is not mentioned directly in the New Testament doesn't mean it isn't a biblical truth. One of the arguments cults use against the biblical faith is that the word Trinity is nowhere to be found in the Bible, and this is true as to the word itself, but not as to the doctrine. This is a weak argument that cults use against those who claim to be Christian but don't know their Bibles. Some people claim that the doctrine that revolves around the rapture of the church isn't true because the word rapture is nowhere in the Bible, and this also is poor theology and logic. There is more than enough taught in the Bible on the Trinity, the rapture, instruments, and worship, and that it isn't God's will that any perish to believe these truths. The absence of something doesn't mean it's not true. It just means that it wasn't mentioned or wasn't central to the message, as is the case of instruments and worship of not being mentioned in the New Testament. There are a lot of theological words we use to describe God that aren't mentioned in Scripture, but the truths are within the pages of Scripture nonetheless. That God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent are biblical truths, but those words themselves are not used in Scripture. The same is true with Jesus not praying for the lost or backsliders in his high priestly prayer. Because he didn't pray for them doesn't mean he never prayed for them. We don't have evidence one way or another. What we do have is ample scriptural evidence that there is no such thing as limited atonement, that Jesus came to save whosoever, and that an infinite God cannot be limited in who he is, nor in his work of the atonement. What Jesus does pray about the believers is that they will have unity, peace, love, and eternal glory. Now let's look at verse 21 where Jesus prayed, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Once again, Jesus is praying for the unity of the saints, and he does this because he knows our terrible inclination to be divisive in one way or another. He also knows that Satan will direct the forces of hell to attack the church at this very point where we are naturally bent towards wickedness. Satan knows that when we are divided from each other, we are divided from God, and that means the church is separated from the source of power that can inflict the greatest damage to the kingdom of hell in this evil world. It's a fact that our division grieves the Holy Spirit. Paul strictly warned us not to commit this offense against God in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Then Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:3, you are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? When the world sees division within the church and hears of the scandals, we disgrace Christ before the world. When people that claim to be Christian have marriages that are filled with contention and strife or break down into divorce, we disgrace Christ before the world and before the children. Seeding division among Christians is a very effective tactic that the devil is using on a constant basis. He has become a master at exploiting our natural propensity to be full of self, and as a result, to destroy the unity of the saints through our self-absorption and desire for self-advancement, even if it hurts others or disgraces Christ before the world. Commentators Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown made an interesting reflection on this, saying, observe that Christ never mixes himself up with his disciples as he associates himself with the Father, but he says, I in them and they in us. The point is that the unity within the Trinity is infinite and unique. While the unity that we can have with the Lord, though it is perfect and complete, it is still limited because we are finite beings. The unity that true believers have is found upon the reality that Christ dwells within his followers. By Christ dwelling within us, there is a common unifying relationship that exists in and through Christ, not through our earthly natures or common likes and affections. This is a deeper unity than what people could ever know through family, religion, politics, or other things that attract people to each other. One of my brothers wants to have a closer relationship with me because he thinks family should be close, and family should be close. Yet he doesn't want anything to do with my faith and doesn't want to talk about Jesus. So what do we have in common other than having the same father and mother? I once mentioned to him that we are from two different worlds, and that I have found a love through fellow Christians that is far deeper than I have ever known from my natural family. He couldn't understand what I was saying, but he isn't a Christian and is hostile to the faith, so he has no way of grasping the wonderful life Jesus gives his faithful followers. Jesus goes on to pray in verse 22, I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. The first point in this verse is that Jesus gives the saints his glory, and Jesus, as to his humanity, received his glory from the Father. The glory Jesus is referring to has a wide application. It can be literal, figurative, objective, or even subjective, and refers to dignity, honor, praise, and, in relation to God, worship. Though the Lord shares with us his glory when we become true disciples, how that glory works with us is different than how it works with the Lord. His glory speaks of the divine majesty and splendor that causes his rational beings to worship him. The glory he gives us is only like a reflection of light we see in the moon. The moon doesn't have its own source of light. It only reflects the light of the sun. And this is what it should be with us.
We are to reflect the glory of God so that others may see Christ within us. This idea Peter mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. This is the divine nature working in us so that we can be living examples of what it means to be true followers of Jesus. Notice that the unity of the saints the Lord commands us to live can only happen when we are one with him. That is the only way we can reflect the glory and nature of God so that others can see Jesus in us. Whenever we break down our unity with Christ, then the unity among the saints will be broken as well. Or we could say that when we have division among the saints, there is proof that we have division with God. This is a very important truth that we need to pay close attention to. There are some people that claim to be spiritual Christians, but are argumentative, divisive, and at the center of contention and controversy in the church and at home. They are in the midst of rebellion against the pastor and are gossip spreading their contention. Paul gave us this very serious warning about such people in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. This is actually a very loving thing to do when it is done according to the will of God and in a right spirit. It spares the church from suffering through another bitter time of contention, it stops the devilish spread of gossip and contention, and it gives the offender an opportunity to repent and get right with God. We know it's God's will for the saints to be in unity, and when there isn't unity in the local church or family, then it should be time for the people to honestly evaluate the reason for it and to take the path of repentance and reconciliation. Jesus gives clarity to the nature of biblical unity in verse 23, saying, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me, and I have loved them even as you have loved me. Unity among the saints can only come into being by our being in unity with Jesus. And Jesus is the perfect example of this because he is in perfect unity with the Father. This unity is something deeper than mere agreement. He stated it very clearly, I in them and you in me. These are words of abiding or dwelling in Christ as he dwells in the Father. When you look at his teaching on abiding, you see that he is speaking about our total devotion to him, where he is our only dwelling place and refuge, where he is our sole provider and sustainer, and literally our everything. When we understand this truth, then when there is division within the church or family, the root problem is that people are not in unity with Jesus. They are not abiding in him. Until that problem is solved, there can be no unity within the church or family. This is why repentance is such an integral part of unity among the saints and abiding in Christ. The only way there can be true godly repentance is when brokenness has come into a person's life. Brokenness is deeper than humility, is coming to the end of our self-life, where we are broken of our pride, broken of our self-will, and broken of every expression of the self-life. But brokenness is no longer preached in the majority of churches today. It's the sin of pride and selfishness that causes division in homes and churches. And until these sins are nailed to a cross, they will cause nightmares in churches and families. Truly humble, broken people are not contentious. They are not divisive. They are loving, kind, considerate, and exhibit the fruit of the Spirit that is conducive to unity. The works of the flesh destroy unity and destroy lives. They are the fruits of hell working in the hearts and minds of people. Whenever you see division, contention, and strife, you will always find the devil in the midst, manipulating the works of the flesh of those who are not right with God. I am speaking both from the Word of God and personal experience. Altogether, I have pastored for 17 years and have been an evangelist for over 20. As a pastor, I had to deal with some devils working through people and board members, and I can say through experience that it is an agonizing ordeal. Some of the most contentious troublemakers in the church are those who put on an air of spirituality, but underlying, they are conniving manipulators who are advancing the works of hell. Some authors have referred to them as clergy killers. They use their religious words to manipulate the people to advance their attacks against the pastor, but they fail to see that they are puppets of hell with the devil pulling all their strings. It's not just that I have personally experienced this. but I have been with pastors all over this country who have had to fight devils that were working through people to destroy them and their family. Jesus' prayer is that they will be brought into complete unity so the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. What is Jesus saying? That we give glory to God when we are in unity with each other. So the flip side is also true. We disgrace Christ before a watching world through our divisions and conflicts. Hell's hatred for Christ is directed at the church because they don't want God to receive any glory or praise from people. Contention and strife in the church and in individual homes is an expression of people being in unity with devils to accomplish the purposes of hell, and that should seriously scare some people. This is all the worse when those who are in unity with hell claim to be Christian because they usually think of themselves as spiritually mature, but they are greatly deceived. One awesome way to defeat hell is to walk in unity with Jesus so that we can walk in unity with each other, and by doing so we give him glory, which literally enrages hell. I think it is much better to fight against devils than to fight against God. Left to ourselves, we are contentious people. We don't have the natural ability to walk in unity with people to any great extent outside of that which feeds our carnal nature. The Lord offers us his transforming grace so that we can live victorious over the spirit of this world that is full of hate, contention, pride, and selfishness. There is one more point I want to make on this verse, and it is on the astounding statement Jesus made. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as I have loved you. The statement I'm referring to is when Jesus said that the Father loves us as he has loved the Son. At the very least, we can say that the Father loves us perfectly, just as he perfectly loves the Son. This has more to do with quantity rather than quality. There's only one kind of love with God, and it is perfect, infinite, and complete. He shows us his love while here on earth to a limited degree that is enough for us to truly know his love that passes human understanding. We will know his love in a greater way in heaven as our capacity to know grows through that great transformation. But only within the Trinity can the infinite love of God be known. A.W. Tozer can help shed a little light on this with a quote from his excellent book, The Knowledge of the Holy. God is greater than mind itself. His greatness cannot be conceived. Nay, could we conceive of his greatness, he would be less than the human mind, which could form the conception. The reason I chose this quote is that it shows the impossibility of finite beings ever being able to comprehend an infinite being, and this holds true for all of God's attributes, including his love. We will now turn our attention to the last three verses of chapter 17 that reveal the tender love Jesus has for his disciples. In verse 24, Jesus prayed, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Jesus really wants us. And this is something I cannot give rhyme or reason to, and I don't know how even to make this truth known in a greater way. He doesn't need us, but he wants us. And this should overwhelm us that Almighty God wants us, really wants us. We don't have the ability to benefit him as if he needed something we could give, and this fact helps us understand to a limited degree his disinterested love. What is disinterested love? It's love that is unbiased by personal interests or advantage. It is love that's not influenced by selfish motives or personal benefit. This kind of love is something we humans only vaguely know, yet are mystified by it. People try to sing about it, write it in stories, and dream about it. But we are so tainted by sin that we get it all confused and mixed up with our selfish nature. Yet God's love is pure and disinterested, which means he loves us for no personal benefit for himself. As a result, we cannot make God love us more or make him love us less. His love is perfect, complete, and infinite. The depths and heights and riches of his love is infinitely beyond our ability to comprehend. Yet we are called to seek to know such love to the fullest of our finite abilities. The Lord wants us to want him. But not because he receives any benefit from it, but because we receive benefits that are beyond our ability to even fathom. Here is the joy of the pursuit, to seek to know an infinite being that calls us to seek him with all of our being, and by doing so we find him in ever-increasing measures. This is the glory and joy of heaven, to forever seek after the God who has no end, and throughout the endless pursuit we gain more of Christ, eon through eon, throughout timeless eternity. It isn't just that Jesus wants us to be with him forever, but he wants us to see his infinite eternal glory. As we think on this point, we cannot understand what Jesus is saying if we think like mere mortals. Jesus isn't trying to show off as if he is filled with pride and wants to boast of what he has and does. The Savior wants us to see his glory so we can enjoy and relish in that glory. By seeing his glory, we will enjoy and benefit from that glory in ways that we don't have the ability or point of reference to understand in this life. We have barely begun to walk with Jesus, and our ability to understand the heavenly realities in this life is obscured by the obstacles of our sinful nature, the evil world in which we live, and the influences of hell in the lives of men. When we pass through the veil of this flesh into the presence of God, then all the obstacles of our knowing him in a deeper way will be removed. John spoke of this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, or when it is made known, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It isn't death that makes the transformation in our lives, but the moment we see Jesus with unveiled eyes. He is the one who transforms these earthly bodies into spiritual ones that will live forever. What we will see when we pass through death's door is the glory Jesus had before the creation of the world. He is the Ancient of Days, the timeless creator, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is who we will look upon and our eyes will behold. Job cried out with yearning desire in Job chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job knew he would one day see God, and his heart yearned within him as he was waiting for that day to come. The world doesn't understand this longing desire, and most professing Christians don't understand it either, because they are so earthbound and worldly that their hearts only yearn for what this world has to offer. But there are those who have had a glimpse of Jesus. They have seen his glory enough so that a holy ache rises up within them that caused them to know the yearning desire Job was talking about. The next thing Jesus prayed is in verse 25. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. In verse 11, when Jesus prayed for the people's sanctification, he said, Holy Father, because sanctification is a process of making people holy. Now Jesus calls the Father Righteous Father and declares that he knows the Father and was sent by him. Jesus had just asked the Father that the disciples would be with him and see his glory. By addressing the righteousness of the Father, Jesus was appealing to his equitable, just, and holy nature, and as such, that he is a God who keeps his word and fulfills his promises. In essence, Jesus was asking the righteous Father to make good the promises he had given the Son, who in turn had given them to the disciples. I think Jesus addressed the Father in this way to help the disciples understand the surety of the promises that they were given by Jesus. They didn't receive these promises from a mere man, but from God incarnate, who as to his humanity, received these promises directly from the Father. Jesus made it clear that the world doesn't know the Father or the Son, and this is due to their willful ignorance. The world is a reference specifically to the Jews, but generally to all of humanity that is outside of the true faith. The same miracles and teaching that caused the disciples to follow Jesus, the world refused to accept, acknowledge, and believe, and this hasn't changed for 2,000 years. The world is still willfully rejecting Jesus and his teaching, and this will continue until the Lord makes a new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. In comparison to the world, those who follow Jesus are few in number. Not that it has to be so, but that the mass of humanity refuses to believe the truth. The final sentence of our Lord's high priestly prayer reads, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. First, Jesus stated what he had already done. I have made you known to them. Jesus had very systematically and effectively revealed the Father to the people of Israel through his teaching, life, and miracles. Then he stated what he would do in the future, saying, and will continue to make you known. How would Jesus continue to make the Father known? This would include how he would suffer and die, and it would include his resurrection and the times he talked to the disciples during those 40 days before his ascension. You can add to this his ascension, where over 500 people saw Jesus return to the Father. But the story isn't over. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come, and the ministry of the Spirit was to glorify Jesus, who in turn would glorify the Father. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is still working in the world today. The Holy Spirit exalts Jesus by convicting the world of sin and by leading those who want salvation to the foot of the cross so they can be saved. Through the salvation of the lost, the Son gives glory to the Father, and all this reveals the unity within the Trinity working in seamless harmony as the one true God. We can also see that his prayer is reaching right down into our own time and into our very lives. This prayer by our Savior can help us see the timeless nature of prayer because it can span distance and time. Prayer works only for the present and the future. It never works in altering the past. We can pray about things in the future and believe that the Lord will answer at the right time if we prayed according to his will. Jesus gave two reasons why he will make the Father known to the disciples. The first reason is so the love you have for me may be in them. Here we return to the subject of God's disinterested love. Jesus is selflessly praying that we would know the love the Father has for the Son by that love becoming personal and real to us. We were created as rational beings with a capacity to love. Sin has horribly twisted our love by mutating it into a selfish, grasping, taking monstrosity. But Jesus is out to transform this selfish love so that it can be like his own disinterested love. We all want to be loved and to love, yet we are naturally bent to ruin the very thing we want most in this world. This desire to love and be loved is God-given and man-ruined. But his work of redemption is more than enough to redeem our love so that it could become, day by day, more like his selfless love. This is our Lord's heart for us, his desire and will for us. Then Jesus takes this one step further. It isn't just that he wants us to know the love of the Father, but he wants his love to be so real to us that he will dwell inside of us. Talk about wanting to be close. You can't get any closer than for God to dwell inside of us. Now think of this for a moment, that God would dwell in the heart and soul of a mere mortal. This is a privilege beyond comprehension, and we should greatly cherish it. What does it mean that he would dwell within us? It means that all that God is lives within us, the fullness of his being, his omnipotent and omniscient self. All that God is and can do is on the inside of every true disciple. So the victory he owns as God lives right inside of us. Now that's awesome. We don't have to be defeated by sin. We don't have to be enslaved to the devil. And we don't have to be driven by the lust of the flesh. There is victory in and through Christ. The righteous, holy God lives in us. And if we only understood what this meant, we could, through Christ, turn this world upside down for his glory. He is waiting for us to rightly respond.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing waters bear away your guilt. come be reborn.